First John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you that this is the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And this is the message we have heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, 20 years ago this month, this man became the second American ever to win the Tour de France, which is called by Encyclopedia Britannica the world's most prestigious and difficult bicycle race. The next year, 2000, he won again. He won the grueling race again in 2001, and so it continued through 2005 until Lance Armstrong won the race an unprecedented 7 years in a row. Lance became more than the world's most prominent cyclist. He was a major celebrity. People everywhere were wearing those yellow Livestrong bracelets. Maybe you even had one of those from his foundation. But you probably know the story. A few years later, he was accused of doping. And after testing, it turned out that he had been involved for years in taking performance-enhancing substances. And he was banned from cycling and stripped of all of his titles. Lance Armstrong wasn't who the world thought he was. He wasn't who he made himself to be. And the tests showed that. Now, that's a big deal when you're not who you seem to be as an elite athlete. For Lance, after finishing the tour with the best time 7 years straight, he goes down in history without a single title. But it's a much bigger deal if we claim to be a Christian, if we claim to be a follower of Christ, but on closer examination, we're not really who we seem to be. And this is something 1 John, this little book, is very concerned with. And we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in this fascinating little letter over the next few weeks. It was written, as we've heard already, by John, that beloved disciple of Jesus, one of the sons of thunder. And as we've heard, by the time this letter was written, perhaps late in the first century, we think, he was probably the last living apostle. And he wrote also the Gospel of John, this letter, 2 John, 3 John, probably the book of Revelation. Needless to say, he had a real position of authority with the Christians that he was writing to. And they? Well, they had a real problem. Some were believing things that just were not right at all. Some were living in ways inconsistent with their claims. And some had even left. And they were enticing others to join them. So John is writing to show them what it really looks like to walk with Christ. And if we could boil it down, here's what it comes to. True Christians have a right understanding of Christ, a right understanding of themselves, and walk in obedient living, righteously, and in love for their brothers and sisters. So again, true Christians have a right understanding of Christ, right understanding of themselves, and walk obediently in righteous living and in love for their brothers and sisters. Now, as we just read, John begins at the very beginning, that which was from the beginning, starting in verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. Now, maybe that language seems a little bit familiar to you. Maybe you think back all the way to Genesis 1:1, how the whole Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John picks up that theme in the first verse of his gospel, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, that may seem to be kind of strange language talking about the Word, but he's talking about Jesus there. And I think there's echoes of that in these first few verses of 1 John. See, John is talking about something, someone who goes all the way back to the beginning. And it's no accident here that he says he's speaking concerning the Word of life. The Word was from the beginning, as we saw in John 1:1. And the Word was God. And wonder of wonders, John was among those who heard him, who saw him, who touched him, because he was made manifest as a man named Jesus. Now, of course, that's just one of many things that we Christians say that the world can think are a little bit crazy. Maybe you're familiar with the name Richard Dawkins. He's one of the most vocal atheists of our day. And he has said about faith, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, lack of evidence." And that's what people think about faith a lot of times in the world. But that's not at all what John has in mind here. He says, "If you need evidence, let me tell you about what I've seen. Let me tell you about what I've heard, what I've felt with my own hands. Here is my testimony. I was there. I'm not making this up." And this is critical to Christianity. So John begins with it here. Because the Bible knows nothing of a faith that is detached from the reality of this physical world. And such a critical part of that is that God really came to earth as a man named Jesus. Hard to swallow? Maybe. We can stomach thinking of Jesus as a great teacher of the past, but God? It's interesting that in John's time, the problem would have been just the opposite of that. Why, they might have asked, would God want to become one of us humans? See, there was this kind of dualistic idea that matter was evil and spirit was good. So why would a God want to come and take on flesh? That's strange. But now in our time, we have a hard time dealing with a man who was God. Yet John's testimony here tells us that the one who was from the beginning was exactly that. And the reliability of this book's witness to this actually stands up really well. And we don't have time to go into details about that now, but if you have questions about whether you can trust this book, this final authority for faith and life, no, it's amazing how well it stands up to scrutiny. And there are a lot of good resources out there that can talk about the reliability of the Bible, how it stands up historically and in so many other ways, and I'd be glad to give you recommendations if you're struggling with that. I know it's something that I struggled with a few years ago, and it was just helpful to read through some of those resources and strengthen my faith there. So glad to talk with that further if there's questions. But having established his authority as an eyewitness, John says, starting verse 3 now, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So John is writing with purpose in this little letter. Do you ever get an email or a text sometime, maybe even a paper letter, and you wonder, why are they sending this to me? This doesn't make sense. Yeah, we've all been there. But John, on several occasions, tells us just what his purpose is. And here, his desire is that his readers share fellowship with him. Fellowship, that's a hot word in Christian circles, isn't it? Sometimes when we meet for a potluck, we call it fellowship. Or if we gather with our friends, our believing friends, and watch a movie together, maybe we call that fellowship. And the place in the church that we hold those events is sometimes called a fellowship hall. We don't have one of those here dedicated, but you get the idea. And that's because fellowship is important. But I think it's one of those words that really gets kind of watered down with use, because it involves a whole lot more than just hanging out together, as great as that is. Fellowship implies a deeper relationship, truly held together by a common bond. And for the Christian, that common bond is nothing other than belief in Jesus. And there can be no Christian community, no true fellowship without trust in Jesus as he really is. But fellowship goes even further than that, because the ultimate reason John wants his readers to be in fellowship with him and those who associate with him is that they, because they correctly know Jesus, have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. So John wants to make sure that his readers are part of his community because he is part of God's community. And then what is the ultimate result of being integrated into fellowship with God and God's people? John writes, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John's desire is joy, a joy shared by his readers and himself. It's a deep, unshakable joy that only comes from fellowship with the Father and with his children. And that's my desire for us in this church, Stone Creek brothers and sisters, that we might have unshakable joy because we know him, the God who was from the beginning, who in his love calls us into true fellowship with himself. Joy, it's not about giddiness, or I'd be in trouble. It's not about bouncing up and down with happiness. It's about a deep gladness, because we are anchored in the one who was from the beginning. Now, I'm not the most joyful person. Maybe you see me smile here a lot, but naturally I'm a pretty strong pessimist. I see problems in the world. I see problems in my life. I hear laughs of recognition out there. I rejoice that I see God at work in my life, in a world where madness reigns, in a life where things just, I often wish they would go differently. I find that I more and more find a solid hopefulness in the core of my being. I still worry, I still complain, but I also find goodness because I know Him and I know everything is in His hands. Amen. And it's going to be okay. And so I find joy. Well, having established His authority and His purpose, John gets down to the heart of what he wants to say here. Verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." So as John writes to this church that has experienced bad teaching and divisions and all sorts of problems, he starts with who God is. God is light. It's not just that He lives in light and it's bright around Him. He is light. And since He is light, there is no darkness anywhere in Him. No shadows. No hidden areas that are a little bit dark. He is light. Now, what does it mean to say that God is light? Well, I think we know that the idea of light and darkness comes up a lot in Scripture. And light is associated with a number of things, like life versus death, truth versus falsehood, good versus evil. And so here, when we hear that God is light, I believe especially His truthfulness and His moral perfection are what are in view. See, if we're going to have fellowship with the God who is light, we too need to be concerned with the truth. And a critical truth that we have to face is our sin. John writes, picking up at verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." So at the heart of walking with God in the light is realizing and admitting that we are sinners, that we do wrong in God's sight. And so we don't have fellowship with God. And it means there's not a single one of us that is more worthy of God's salvation than any other. We are unified in our sin and in our hopelessness. And praise Him, we are unified in one body as a saved people with a living hope through our Savior's work. So if we walk in the light of who we really are as sinners, the blood of Jesus, which redeems us, which pays for our sins, cleanses us. And so we have fellowship with God and with one another. So we dare not say that we have not sinned, because it is only in admitting our great problem, that our sins have separated us from God, that we will turn to Him in trust and be saved. So let's pause right here and say that if you have never admitted your sin to God and told Him that you need Him to save you, if you've never trusted in Jesus and His death in your place, now is the perfect time to do so. If your conscience is being pricked by God's word and His work in your heart, today is the day of salvation. And you can tell Him that right where you sit. You can talk with our elders after the service. You can talk with me. Talk with your Christian neighbor. But don't delay. It's not popular to talk about sin these days. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. Well, sure, nobody's perfect. But I'm not really that bad, right? And God is a God of love, isn't He? Won't He just forgive everyone? So it doesn't really matter how I live, does it? Well, if you ever find yourself thinking like that,
Look out.
Because whether we think we haven't sinned or we just think our sin is no big deal, a flippant attitude towards sin is a sign that we are not walking with the God who is the light, who is the truth, who is perfectly good. So if we're going to walk with the God who is light, we need to have a truthful picture of who we are, that we are sinners. And John says if we say otherwise, we make God a liar. And needless to say, if we're calling the one who is the truth a liar, that's a really big deal. If we're saying, no, that's not right, I'm not a sinner, I think my opinion is better than yours, that's a really bad place to be. So we must admit the ugly truth of who we are, accept God's verdict that we are sinners, and then there's glorious hope. Well, continuing on at the start of chapter 2, John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." My little children, he says. John evidently had a real place of authority in family relationship, and we'll see him refer to the people that way several times. And again, he's writing with purpose. He doesn't want this flock that he loves so much to fall into sin, to live in sin, because it's not fitting for those who now walk with the God who is light, for those who have confessed their sins and have been forgiven. But he knew they would still sin. We know that we still sin, and if we say we don't, we're lying. But there's good news that God has dealt with it, and he continues to deal with our sin every day. John says we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is described as our advocate. He is there pleading before the Father because we all mess up, we all sin, but Jesus is at work on our behalf. And there's a reason why he can do that. He's not just there saying, "Oh, Father, they're not really that bad. Why don't you let them off this time? They're just crazy kids." He's not trying to convince the Father that our sins don't matter. He's called Jesus Christ the righteous. And because he is righteous, he knows our sins must be dealt with. And so, he has dealt with them himself. Verse 2, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, propitiation, that's a big fancy word, right? Maybe your version says something like atoning sacrifice instead. And that gets to the idea that Jesus, in his death, has paid the death penalty for our sins, dying in our place as our sinless representative, and turning aside God's wrath, that just and appropriate response of his to our sin. And it says that he is this propitiation for the whole world. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that everyone is saved in the world? Well, obviously not. The Bible is clear that many, many do not trust in Christ and sadly are not saved and go to destruction. But Jesus is the only sacrifice for the world. There is no other way to God. You might remember Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. If anyone trusts in him, his sacrifice is enough to make their salvation possible. And yours, and mine, and our brothers and sisters around the world and down through the ages. But how do we know that we are among those being saved by Jesus' sacrifice? We've already seen if we're going to have fellowship with God, we need to have a right understanding of who he is. We have to believe that Jesus has come. And we have to have a right understanding of ourselves, that we are sinners and we need God to save us. But John gives us more to look at here. Picking up verse 3, he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, In him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So he's saying if we truly know God, if we truly walk with Jesus, we will keep his commandments. And our lives should look more and more Jesus-like all the time. Now, we have to be absolutely clear on this point that we do not keep God's commandments so that he will save us. That's wrong. That will keep you from being saved. Nothing that we do can save us. No, it's the other way around here. We come to know him, and that is shown to be true because we keep his commandments. Now, when we see verses like this throughout 1 John, it's easy to immediately want to kind of extract from them what we should do. We like to be doers. Okay, I'm going to confess my sins. I'm going to do better at that. Okay, I'm going to be vigilant about keeping his commands. Yes, good. But I think what John is giving us here is more of a gauge for where our souls are at, an indicator of what's going on inside. This, my wife will definitely recognize, this is the dashboard from our truck. You're all familiar with needles and gauges like this. Now take that second one over from the left on the top row. If that one were to suddenly go way to the right, what should I do? Well, I probably better pull over really fast because it looks like I'm about to overheat. Now the answer is not to get in there and just shove the needle back over to the left side. And it won't do any good to just cover it over with electrical tape. No, it's an indication that something is seriously wrong under the hood, and I need to deal with that right away. Only then will the needle be where I want it to be. Or that one just to the right of it there. Yep, that's the gas gauge. Now, if that's way to the left, do I shove it back to the right and everything's okay? Be nice, but... No, I better pull into a gas station right away and fill my tank, and then the gauge will be where I want it to be. Well, in a similar way, I think our attitude towards sin is an indicator of how closely we are walking with the Lord, or even whether we do at all. So how do you think about sin in your own life? Does it grieve you, or do you see it as no big deal? Take stock of what your response is, because it gives you a good idea of where you're at in walking with God. Or how about sin in those around you? Does it grieve you? Is it worth trying to go through that difficult process of winning your brother that we've been talking about in the last few weeks? Or again, is it no big deal? And we'll see a lot of places throughout 1 John where the apostle says, by this we know that we know the Lord, or by this that we don't, we know that we don't walk with him. And our responses in these situations give us a pretty good indication of what we really think about God. Well, John says just a little bit more about keeping God's commandments here, drilling down in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now you may read that and say, what's that all about? Not new, but old, yet it's new. Huh? Well, remember what Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified, John 13. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another." So this new commandment had to do with Jesus' followers loving one another. And I think John definitely has that in mind here. He talks about the one who hates his brother. Well, looks like you're in darkness, or the one who loves his brother being in the light. Now, Jesus' crucifixion was many decades past by this point. So in some sense, you could think of it as an old commandment. And indeed, you could say it goes all the way back to Leviticus 19, where it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," an old commandment. Yet, I think we can say that Jesus took this love command to a whole new level. Scholar John Stott gives a couple ideas on how Jesus' love is new. It's new in how central it is, as the commands to love God and love neighbor are at the very center of biblical teaching. It's new in its depth, as Jesus' disciples are to love others in the same way he loved others, even to the point of sacrificial death. It's new in its extent, in that it extends even to those who are different from us, even to our enemies. Remember the Good Samaritan? There were no Good Samaritans to the first century Jews, yet they were the ones that they were supposed to love. This is how we walk in the light. Remember, God is light. And as we love our brothers and sisters with a whole new kind of love, we demonstrate that we are walking in the light. So again, we have to ask, are we truly walking in the light? Self-analysis can be a really unpleasant thing. We all have unpleasant stuff inside. But maybe it's a good time to take a close look at our lives and ask, what's our attitude towards our brothers and sisters? Do we love them? Do we care about them? Are we moved to pray for them? If we need something, do we desire to help? Or do we at least want to love them better? And what's our attitude towards God's commandments? Do we want to follow him faithfully? Are we grieved when we inevitably mess up? Or do we think, nobody's perfect. It's no big deal. Now, you can take this sort of self-analysis way too far, especially if you're given to introspection, like I am. You can easily see all the ways that you fall short. The brother who really needed a ride, but you were just too busy. The sister who's struggling with a tough family situation, but you haven't bothered to call. The brother caught in sin, but you've been too timid to have that tough conversation and try to win him back. Or that persistent problem with lying, or gossip, or losing your temper. So many places where we fall short. And we can start to wonder, do we really know the Lord? Well, if you look and you see how often you fail to love your neighbor, how often you continue in the same sin, and at the same time you're grieved, you long not to succumb, you long to respond differently, this isn't aimed at you. The very fact that the desire of your heart is to follow his commands, to love your brothers and sisters, that's evidence that God is at work. So I encourage you to rejoice over those evidences of grace, as they are sometimes called. Thank the Lord for his forgiveness. Worship him for his great patience. And keep asking that the Spirit will give you strength to make you look more and more like Jesus. But if we look and we find that we're absolutely cold towards our brothers and sisters, we truly don't care. We hear God's commandments and we say, no, I'll go my own way. I can't give you any assurance that you walk with the Lord, because the Bible doesn't give you any assurance. And it may be that what is needed is to turn to him, admit your sin, and trust him for salvation and begin that walk with him. John is writing in hope that his readers will be truly united with him in joy-filled fellowship with the God who is light. And he wants them to have confidence in that fellowship. And if not, to run to Jesus and be saved.